John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day, probably referring to the third day after John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And you read the rest of chapter 1, and it says, now on the next day, again on the next day, and then the following day in verse 43 of chapter 1, and now we come on the third day. So we come probably the third day after Jesus was revealed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. Now we find him at a wedding feast. In verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Just out of curiosity, I wonder, how many of you have ever had a bit of anxiety when you get invited to a wedding? And you think, oh no, I'm going to a wedding, and I'm a Christian. How am I going to behave at a wedding? What am I supposed to do at a wedding? Am I going to dance? Am I going to drink? Am I going to, oh, it's so much pressure, so much trouble. And here we find our Jesus at a wedding. I wonder if he went through that sort of trouble. I'm certain he did not. And the reason I'm certain he did not is because a wedding is a celebration. And I'm sure that that's how he approached it, as a celebration. And we're going to see something that happens here that's going to trouble some of you, puzzle some of you, and you're going to wonder, what does it all mean? Well, I think Jesus just went to the celebration and enjoyed himself and did what the Jewish traditions would have done and just had a good time. Well, the problem was, as verse 3 tells us, they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, you might think that that's a bit odd, even silly. Rabbinically, meaning the traditions of the Jewish people, as well as biblically, often depicts wine as that, as a celebration. It's actually a symbol of joy, even in the Bible, and not only of joy, but of blessing. And to run out of wine, especially at a wedding, of course, would have been an unforgivable disaster. It's not something that they would have recovered from socially. You imagine you ran out of wine at your own wedding? How terrible is that? It would have been an embarrassment. And so Mary, I think, had a bit of compassion for the young couple and for the family hosting the wedding. And so she went to Jesus and said, "This is a problem. They have no wine." Well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This tells me that Jesus knew exactly what Mary was asking. "Jesus, I know that you can do this miracle. You can do a miracle, and I'm asking you to do this miracle for the family's sake." And it doesn't appear as if Jesus was ready to step into the limelight of his ministry, if you will. I hate to put it that way, but that's precisely what he was talking about when he said, "My hour has not yet come." There is going to come a time when I'm going to step up, and everyone's going to know, yet this is not the time. Nevertheless, he went ahead and intervened or interfered, if you will. He came down in the miraculous and revealed a bit of his glory in this situation. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Very good advice that should be taken by all of us, and that whatever Jesus says to us, we should do it. Now, I what I like about this is, you know, many of us grew up going to Mary because Mary sort of has an in with Jesus. And so we learned how to do that. We learned how to go to Mary. But if you notice what Mary is doing here, it's very good practice. She simply turned people over to Jesus. She kept pointing people to Jesus, and that's sort of what we want to do as well. We have, obviously, the permission to go directly to Jesus, and so we do. And when he tells us to do something, it's wise that we do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification or baptisms. These are huge pots that were there for the purpose of the baptizing or the washings, the ceremonial washings of the Jewish people. They happened to be standing close by, probably there for the synagogue individuals. They were there, and according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these 6 pots must have been huge. And I don't expect that they carried them to the water. They carried the water to the pots and filled the pots up with a lot of little buckets, I'm sure. Well, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, here we see the servants that were the participants. They were participants, of course, by their own willingness and their obedience. And because of that, they were blessed in what they were able to be a part of. And once again, I see the servants here as the ministers, you and me, those of us who just simply do what the master tells us to do, and we get to see stuff. We get to see God use us. We get to watch as the individuals are touched by the things we do as the master instructs us to do them. Now, the great thing here is this required a bit of faith. You know, take the water, put it in the pots. That was a lot of work. Now, I want you to take a cup of water and take it to the headmaster and see what he thinks about it. That's a bit of faith there, wouldn't you say? It's like taking, you want me to give the guy a glass of water? That I'm not going to do that. That would be embarrassing. He's expecting wine, and here he gets water. But that was a bit of faith. And anything we do in the ministry involves some element of faith, some greater steps of faith and some not so great. Either way, we want to continue to obey when we're told to do something and watch as the Lord does it. The servants didn't do the miracle. They just obeyed. It was the Lord that showed up and did the miracle in that point. How did he do the miracle? What was it that he actually did? Well, we know in chapter 1 it tells us nothing exists that he didn't create. I'm sure it was not difficult at all for him to make a fine wine. It was just a matter of a blink. Was it even a blink that required him to do this? Or was it just a thought that said, become wine? It was wine. I mean, when you think of the miracle, first of all, the process of wine takes time, right? And it comes, obviously, you got to have something to do it, and you use typically grapes, right? So this is a process. Well, Jesus took something that doesn't belong in wine, water, and he put it in there, changed the whole principle of it, and instantly, miraculously, it became wine. And why? Because he can do those sorts of things. He's God, and as God, he can do anything he wishes. Well, in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Can you put yourself in the sandals of these servants? You know, it's like, what's he going to do? Is he going to laugh at us? Was it a trick? Is this something Jesus did to get us in trouble or to mock us? What was this all about? And so the servants knew where the water came from, but they weren't saying, at least not at this point. And the master, of course, called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, after they gotten happy, and then the inferior wine comes out, but you have kept the good wine until now. Interesting, of course, as we see the wine is good wine. Now, it's important because there are those who really feel that Jesus didn't make alcoholic wine, that this was grape juice. But we live in Vineland. We know that grape juice didn't come around until Dr. Welch created it. So this is really wine. It is good wine. And the fact that it's good wine implies that there was no doubt alcoholic content in there. Some people don't want to see Jesus in that way. I must say, with all due respect, it's really a personal hang-up rather than a reality. The reality is Jesus not only made wine, but we know in his lifetime he drank wine. Those of you who are thinking that this is permission to drink, it certainly is not permission to drink. It is freedom to drink, for sure, but we know where the Bible draws the limit. If you cannot control drinking and it turns into drunkenness, then you've crossed a biblical permission. You've crossed a line, and if you cannot drink alcohol without getting drunk, then you shouldn't be drinking. It's as simple as that. And the only solution for you is 100% abstinence. 100%. Not 90%, 100% abstinence. There are people who can have a drink and not let it stem over into alcoholism and or drunkenness. And that's okay. You have that liberty. But once you've crossed that line, you've slipped into sin, and you want to be careful not to cross that line. And so just don't be a social drinker. There's no such thing. If you can't handle alcohol, there's no such thing. And so here in this age, of course, was a whole different day than what we understand today. Not that there weren't drunks there or alcoholics. We know that there were because it's condemned. And we're told not to do it. But still, the custom of the day, and like many customs in today's world, it's normal to have a glass of wine with your meal. And then typically, in many cultures, that's where it ends. And then they'll go on to the grappa and the whiskey. That's a joke. I'm kidding. But typically, they could stop at that. The beginning of signs. This in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, or his disciples believed even further in him. And we see a good thing here. His disciples believed him. Well, they were following him. That's what made them the disciples. They were already believers. They believed that this was the Messiah. Remember in chapter 1, several of them already said it. We found the Messiah. But they didn't realize what they had really found. And so the more they would watch what Jesus did, their faith increased even more, which is how our Christian life works as well. We may come to faith in Christ, and it's fresh, it's young, it's new, and we believe, we want to believe, and we want to believe so strongly. But then we go through certain experiences and certain trials that builds our faith even more. And so we want to see that in the disciples, how their faith constantly increased. And we know later on, after this point in their relationship to Jesus, there were greater trials on the boat and with the multitudes, and all of these experiences gave birth to greater faith in their life. And so they had to go through them all so their faith would grow. After this, he went down to Capernaum, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So Capernaum is near the Sea of Galilee, typically the place where we suspect that was Peter's home, and we will see his home appear later on. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And remember, the Passover is the feast that occurs every year in the Jewish custom. Males especially, the men of Jerusalem had to return to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the men of Israel had to return to Jerusalem for this feast. At least once a year they had to return to Jerusalem for one of the three major feasts. And Jesus, being right there at Galilee, would return. And so he's coming with his disciples to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, it is probable and no doubt we know historical that Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem on this great feast from miles and miles and miles away. Most of them would not bring their sacrifices with them. This was required that on Passover, they were going to offer a sacrifice, and typically they would offer a lamb for their Passover meal and sacrifice to the Lord. Thousands of animals were sacrificed on this Passover celebration every year. Well, in order for that to happen, they would have to bring their own sacrifice. There was a provision in the Old Testament law that you didn't have to bring your animal. You could go there with money and buy an animal. And so they were able to buy the animals near the temple. However, they've moved these things into the temple, in a sense, and defiled the temple. What's more is they began to price gouge. They began to drive the wages up. Well, if you want to have a sacrifice, you got to pay the price. You got to pay to play. And so it started to become like a mafia outfit here. And that's why Jesus is losing his patience here, as if to say, I can't believe you're doing this to my Father's house. You're supposed to be helping the worshipers. Instead, you're profiting off of these worshipers. It should have been really at cost. Maybe a little bit of extra just for the trouble, but they were adding usury onto these things, and it was a ripoff to the people. There was not a problem to have the sheep, the oxen, and the doves there for sale. The problem was the way they were doing it and how they were taking advantage of the worshipers. In verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Remember, we heard them ask, "By what authority do you do these things?" And here they're asking for the authority. You know, if you think you can come in and tell us not to do these, we've been doing this for years and years and years, and now you're going to tell us we can't do it. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Do you have some kind of sign that proves you have some sort of authority? Show us something. Do something that we'll believe you. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when he says, "I will raise it up," he said, "I know you're going to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to come back to life. That will be your sign. You're looking for a sign? I'll show you a sign. This is the sign that you will have." And so Jesus was talking to them what may have appeared at this point as a riddle. But they understood what he was saying was that he was going to tear down the temple. You'll recall at the end of the Gospels, that would be used against him. It would be used against him. It would sound like a terroristic threat against the temple. And they twisted his words. Here, John adds the commentary in verse 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And so that is the commentary. We understand that's exactly what he meant. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So even after the resurrection, these guys are still learning, and their faith is still increasing as they're putting together the words of Jesus with the actual events that were taking place, and their faith was growing. So don't be discouraged if you feel as if you're not growing fast enough. The disciples took many years to grow and grow and grow, and you will too. So don't be discouraged at all. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Interesting. Many did believe, but did they believe unto their salvation? Was this a salvation that they believed? Or did they believe in the signs? They saw the signs. They saw the things that Jesus did, and they're thinking, this has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the one. But perhaps they processed it differently than in the spiritual life that Jesus was bringing them or wanting to bring to them. They saw perhaps something else, and he did not commit himself to their profession of faith. They didn't commit themselves to him necessarily. They believed, but it didn't seem as if there was a deep or genuine commitment to him, and so he did not commit himself to them. There's something to be said there. There's a lot of people who don't have a commitment to Christ. They'll believe, but there isn't a real commitment to his way. There isn't a commitment to living the life of Christ or living as Christ would have us to live. They think it's just enough to believe. And some may even believe to the point of church attendance. But it doesn't translate in life more than that. In thought. A lot of people will believe in Christ, but not let Jesus change the way they think, the way they process humanity. Seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus and the way Jesus sees the world. Oh, they may think they do because they say they love everybody, but that love is not the kind of love that God has for people. They just think it is. And if they have this thought, if God is a God of love, then this is how he will behave. And when he doesn't behave that way, they think there's something wrong with God. Rather than thinking that there's something wrong with their understanding of what love is. It's we're the ones that are not acting right or thinking right. And we want Jesus to be so controlling of our lives that he changes the way we think. And sometimes we're not willing to let him do that. We're not willing to let him change us from the inside out. And when that happens, Jesus doesn't commit himself to us either. I call these unsaved believers. They're unsaved believers. What a scary thought when you put those together, in that they believe, but there's really no commitment to Christ at all. I challenge you, if you happen to fall in that category, it's perhaps time that you make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And I know that you probably know what I'm talking about. You've either seen it or you've been there, and there was a point in your life where you made that commitment. You know that the door or the light opened up in your head, and you realized, oh my, I'm not really committed to Christ. And then you did so. And he in a sense, didn't commit, it says here, because he knew what was inside of men. He knew the truth about us. Sometimes we don't know the truth about us, but he knows the truth about us, and we have to come to this place of honesty with God. And, you know, though they believed in the signs, it's an interesting thing that a lot of people will build their faith on miracles or on signs and wonders, but that's a real shallow faith. That's a shallow faith. Because we can go a long time without witnessing a sign or a wonder, and we'll think that our faith is lost. When in reality, faith is built on the words of Jesus Christ. We build our faith on the rock, on Jesus himself, and on his words. And in that process, we may see wonderful things, but my faith doesn't depend on whether or not I see a miracle. My faith in Christ is in his word. And that's a wonder in itself. Chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this chapter has been called Nick at Night. No. Nick at night. All right, so here is a Pharisee. Perhaps he was one of the ones described at the end of chapter 2. Maybe he believed. Surely this is the man of God. Surely this is the Messiah. Surely this is the one. But perhaps he came at night because he hadn't really committed his life yet. Do you see how there may be that hesitancy? Well, of course, we can understand a man like Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. What would people say if here he's found following Jesus? And so let me go sneak over there and see if I can't have a conversation with him and find out a little bit more. I don't think there's anything that terribly wrong with this, really. I mean, yeah, we would like to see him be bolder, but he hadn't really reached that level of commitment yet. This is still his search, his journey. We'll see at the end, that's when he stepped it up. Then he came and says, give me the body of Jesus. He helped bury the body of Jesus. In the end, he was there. All of his other disciples ran away. So we don't want to be too critical of Nick here, but he finds himself really seeking. I want to know more. There's no way that anyone can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This has to be the Lord. But here is the mistake, again, the mistake in building your faith on signs and wonders. Was Nick right? No one can do this unless God were with him. Well, that's not necessarily true. Remember the battle between Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. They did signs and wonders. So it's possible that signs and wonders can come from anywhere. In fact, we know from Paul's writings in 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist is going to do lying signs and wonders. We know that in Revelation, in chapter 13, it describes that period of the last days. There will be massive lying signs and wonders, false signs, false miracles that will all take place just for the sake of getting people's attention and drawing them away from the true one. And very often that's what happens even in our day, as some churches seem to highlight or promote the signs and wonders and think that they're going to attract people, but what they're attracting so often are people who maybe feel desperate that they want to reach out to God, and that's not a bad thing. Perhaps the faith that they have in the Lord might bring healing, but we want to be careful that we're not chasing after things just because we have nothing else. You already have a connection to God. You have a connection to Him through your faith in Jesus Christ. And some people chase after the wrong things. Nick was saying, where do these things come from? They have to come from God. But be careful. We know that in the last days, the Jewish people in particular are going to be swayed and deceived by false signs and lying wonders. And so here, Nick is honest. He's saying, look, this has got to be from God. But Jesus doesn't even respond to it. Doesn't even acknowledge his comments. In verse 3, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is as direct as you can be. Forget the signs and wonders. If you're not born again, you're never going to see the kingdom of God anyway, so it doesn't matter. Now here is such a shot in the head to a guy like Nicodemus, because he's such a religious man. I'm a religious man. I'm like Paul said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know what tribe Nicodemus was from, but he's proud to be a Jewish man. I am the one who is a keeper of the faith. I am the teacher of the faith. I have everything. You're telling me I don't have enough? I have to be born again now? What is that all about? And the word born again may also mean born of above or born from God. It's talking about a divine birth. And that's what he's talking about. And you remember, we've said this before, that if you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die once. And talking about eternal life is the reward there. But if you're only born once, and that's, we'll get into that, Jesus talks about that, well, then you're not born again, and therefore your destiny has not changed, as we'll see. Nicodemus, confused, said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You're really not talking about being born again. It seems impossible. You're talking about changing my ways, right? I mean, I should turn over a new leaf. I should be a nice man. Similar to what John the Baptist was saying. You know, make straight the way of the Lord. Sure, I could see getting baptized and I'll become a good man. Like Scrooge, you know? Scrooge, a second lease in life. That's what it is, right? What are you talking about? And I can see this is all news to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water and of the Spirit. What is he talking about? Is it a reference to baptism? Is it a reference to the washings of the Old Testament? What is he talking about? Or is it just quite simply being born of the natural birth, the water of the natural birth? Meaning you have to be a living human being, and you have to come to this place of spiritual renewal, the spiritual born-again experience. And chances are that's probably what he's talking about. Unless you're born of water and born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. It's what Jesus is saying. You could say all roads lead to God, but you'd be wrong. You could say that there are other good and sincere people that are sincere. Even though they may be wrong, they're still going to heaven because they're sincere. Doesn't say that. You have to be born again. Sincere people don't go to heaven. Only born again people do. It's that simple. It's what Jesus is saying. Later on in John 6, or 14, I should say, you're going to see that even clearer. This gospel is so clear about Jesus being the way to salvation. There's nothing that can, you can't debate it. Now, in verse 6, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning material rather than spiritual, fleshly, talking about the body. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit or spiritual. Not physical, but spiritual. That which is born of the flesh is a physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is a spiritual birth. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. It's not a shock. It shouldn't be surprising. I mean, and he uses the example of nature. Look at the wind, it says in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you know, the evidence of being born again is seen in a person's life. In the same way, is in that you see the wind, the effects of the wind. You see the trees, the leaves on the trees wiggling, or the branches bowing to the wind, and you see it blowing. But, you know, have you ever sat and watched the wind when it blows? You got trees blowing this way and trees blowing that way, and you think it's got its own mind. The wind has its own mind, and it's true. And that's what Jesus is saying, but you see the effects, but you don't really see the wind. And he's saying the same thing about the born-again experience. You'll see a person's life changed. You'll see it, but you won't necessarily know how it really happens. It's so miraculous in itself. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You don't get it? You should know these truths. They're from the Old Testament. They're there. Remember the story in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the Lord takes Ezekiel and he shows him the valley of dead bones, and he says, "Do you think these bones can live again?" And he says, "I don't know, Lord. You tell me." And he breathed on them, and they came back to life. And he prophesied, "This is what your people are going to experience." The breath there, of course, in the Hebrew is ruach, and ruach is the word for spirit. So he gave them the Holy Spirit, in a sense, and they came to life, and is what he's saying. This is a spiritual thing. And Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You know that it's possible with God. God can bring dead bones to life. He can bring dead souls to life. He can do that. And that's what's more, that's what he wants to do. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. We testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness." You're gripped by your unbelief. See, here again is an unsaved believer. "I believe. You're the man. You're the one. You can't do these miracles if God isn't with you. So I really want to listen to you." But Jesus, in a sense, is saying, "But yet you still don't believe. You want to believe what you want to believe about me, but you don't want to believe the truth about me. The truth about me is that I am the one. And you have to be born again, or you're not going to heaven." He says in verse 12, "I've told you earthly things that you do not believe," or you're skeptical about the things that I'm telling you. Of course you're going to be skeptical when I tell you spiritual things. You can't even believe the earthly truth I tell you about the wind. How are you going to believe spiritual things? "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So he's citing his origin and his authority. "I can tell you these things about the spiritual life because I know where I'm from. I'm from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this story of Moses in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21, the people were coming through the wilderness, and of course they were complaining. They didn't like the manna anymore. "How long do we have to eat this manna and all this stuff? This is such a long trip. We hate this trip. We can't stand it." So God sent poisonous snakes into the camp, began picking them off one by one. And they said, "Moses, help us. We're sorry. We didn't mean to complain so much." God was punishing them. And so God told Moses, "Take some bronze and form a snake and put it on a pole." Snake is typically a picture of evil. "Put it on this pole and tell the people that if they get bit, to look at the pole. If they look at the pole, they'll be healed. That will be their salvation. Look to the pole with the snake on it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." The evil snake, of course, it depicts what Jesus became. He became sin, and it was nailed to the cross. And now all he says is you have to look to the cross to be saved. It's what he's saying. Just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He has to be hung on a cross or crucified, and that anyone who believes in him looks to him on the cross will not perish, but have eternal life. Beautiful picture here. And of course, the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, being the giver of life, the giver of this gift, so loved the world. And very important, it's, the world here means fallen man. Now, there are those who want to make an issue of this, say this means the elect. No, doesn't mean the elect. Jesus died for the world, everyone in it. More so, here are the ones that are saved. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. And he doesn't dangle this out there and then says, whoever believes, not you. Sorry, you're not one of us. You're not allowed. And that's silly. There's a doctrine out there. It's known as Calvinism that believes that sort of silliness. It's just not true. Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. This verse means that Jesus loved the world. Later on in the epistle of John, John made it very clear. All the world. All those in the world is who Jesus died for. And whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, that is the solution. You've been snake bit. The only solution is to look at the brass serpent. Look at Jesus on the cross. If you don't look, whose fault is that? That's the whole point. You've been bitten by the snake. The snake, of course, is sin. He's sin. It's sin. You've been bitten by the serpent. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to perish. And here's the solution. Look. Look to the cross in faith. Just look. You say, oh, I don't believe it could work. Look. I'm not doing it. Whose fault is it? When you wake up in hell, whose fault is it? Well, there's no such thing as hell. Well, you keep telling yourself that. See how good that works for you. In about a billion years from now, when you're still fanning yourself going, is it ever going to fix that air conditioner? It's not going to work. Eternal torment. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. There's the reason why someone would be damned. They just don't come to the light, or to put it in the figure that he used earlier in verses 14 and 15, they just won't look to the cross, or they won't look to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins, that whosoever believes will not perish. So if you don't believe, it's possible that the reason you don't believe is because you're loving sin way too much. That's what these verses are saying. Christians, realize this. You say you believe, but practicing sin, you love sin more? Don't you think there's a conflict of interest there? Isn't there a problem? Shouldn't you be running to the foot of the cross and begging Jesus to help you to stop sinning? Yes, we should, all of us. And we understand there are strongholds that we have in our Christian lives. And definitely, they lead us into sin, and we don't want to be there. But we should be working with God on those things and asking for mercy, asking for his help. Because he died for that sin. And to love it more than we love Jesus Christ just doesn't seem to make sense at all. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Come to the light. Live in the light. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. He was baptizing there with his disciples, but John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So now we've got two groups baptizing. Uh-oh. It's always trouble, right? We're the only group. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification or baptism. Some would even throw in there not just baptism, but soteriology, or the study of how someone gets saved. How does one become saved? And where does baptism fit in all of that? And so here was a dispute. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, meaning he was talking about the one beyond the Jordan that you were with, the one that you testified that he is the Lamb of God. Behold, he's baptizing also, and they're all going to him. We're losing our congregation here. They're all heading over there. They're going to Jesus. That doesn't seem right. John, you were here first. You were here first, and you set up shop first. Now they're all going following him. That is, should be, anyway, every pastor's hope, that at least it's my hope, that you will ultimately not follow me and follow Jesus. That is my hope. I love the thought of being used by God to help you get started, to teach you about this walk, but ultimately, you should be following Jesus Christ. And whether I'm here or not, you're following Jesus Christ. And that's how all of us have to be. All of us. We've got to be followers of Christ and do what he would want us to do. Now, he also gave us the church. He gave us pastors and elders and deacons and the ministries of the church. All of those are good, but they're for the work of the ministry, to teach us, to equip us to follow Jesus and to do his work on this earth. That's what we're here to do, and that's what we enjoy doing. That's what we should see. But John's disciples were saying, hey, man, come on, we were here first. And John answered in verse 27, it's not my ministry, it's his. Notice, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. It's not mine anyway. Ooh, let's learn that, future ministers of America. Let's learn that. Don't touch what belongs to him. It's his. It always was his. If you find success in the ministry, it's only because God, through his Spirit, gave you that success for his glory, not yours. His glory. You yourselves bear me witness. You remember when I said it. I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You remember I said that, right? There's one coming whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. I told you he'd come. And that's important to him. John, such a great example of humility. And you yourselves bear me witness that I said this. In verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Do you get that? The bride is the church. The Bible calls the bride of Christ, we're the bride of Christ. The Christian church is the bride of Christ. And John's saying, she's not mine. She belongs to the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. Notice what he says about himself here. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man at the wedding. And look, I stand, he says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, or witnesses at the wedding. That's what the best man is, right? He's one of the witnesses. Rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. To see that everyone who is the bride running to her husband, that's what I came in this world to do. My ministry is being fulfilled. That's exactly what I want to do. Therefore, he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, such a proper attitude for the ministry. Let go of, of what you think is yours. It's not. It belongs to Him. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's talking about Jesus' origins again. And His preeminence as well. Look, He's above everybody. He's the man. He's everything. What He has seen and heard, that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. And he who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. He's bearing witness to what Jesus is saying and doing. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure, meaning upon Jesus. He's without measure, meaning he's unlimited access to the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is not about God's bad temper. Oh, there goes God again. He's all uptight. He just squished another group of people. This is not about his wrath. The wrath of God is actually a phrase which talks about his settled decision. There is a decision that's going to be made, that has already been made, I should say. It's already determined that sinners will perish in hell. It's already done. It's not about anger at this point. It's about judgment and punishment, and that is what has been determined to anyone who is a sinner. Snake bit. You've been snake bitten, and now you gotta do something about that. The solution, only one solution, is the cross. And either you're going to look to the cross or you're not. That's why he says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son, that's the solution, faith in Christ. Then you'll have everlasting life. You'll not perish. Going back to John 3, 16, 15 and 16 and 17, they're all there saying the same thing. And all we have to do is believe in him. It's not about God, you know, getting his punishment out or, you know, feeling as if he's there. I feel better about myself now. His holiness cannot tolerate sinfulness. It must be judged. It was judged at the cross, and so that's why you must look to Jesus. One would argue, well, if he died for the sins of the whole world, then why does he have to have that little thing about looking to believe? And you know, it's how you receive faith. I mean, how you receive salvation. It's the gift of salvation. It's there. It's customary when someone hands you something, you reach out and take it. But it's rude to say, well, thank you very much, just set it over there. I'll get to it when I get to it. You want to be saved, you have to reach out and take it, and that we call faith. Faith is like the hands. It takes the gift from the Lord. Thank you. You say thank you, and then you let him change your life. When you read John chapter 3, it's as if it is what you might call a must-read chapter. And I say that, and I stole this from someone else, but I say it, you see it in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Sinners must be born again. A must read and a must obey, obviously. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You must be born again. But in order to be born again, the Savior must be lifted up. And of course, lifted up meaning must die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And then verse 30 has two musts there. He must increase. Jesus Christ must increase in our lives. He must become the preeminent one. He has to become the one who overrules every thought in my life, every attitude, every opinion. You shouldn't have a political opinion that he didn't give you. Period. Well, I don't know what his political views are. Well, then you shouldn't have any until you figure it out in Christ. It's as simple as that. He has to rule the way we think. must. And then, of course, I must decrease. That has to become the overriding attitude of every believer in Jesus Christ. More of him and less of me. More of him and less of me. And that is what he calls dying to self in the scriptures. The old man is crucified with Christ, put aside, and more of Jesus, less of me, and it's got to be a theme. As we continue to grow in our faith, that's what will happen. The more we grow, the less of us you see. Isn't that crazy? But that's the Christian way, and that's what John the Baptist patterned for us in such a beautiful and humble way. And I believe that's what the Lord is calling us to as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we close out these chapters, again, such a beautiful explanation of salvation and what must occur in our lives and as we grow in our faith. Help us, Lord, to do just that. Way too much of us. Way too much of our own wishes, the things that we want of ourselves and for ourselves, and selfishness and self-centeredness and the self, everything about self. And that's the old way. That's the old nature. But we're born again. Since we're born again, you've given us a new way. It is the way of the cross. You've asked us to take up our own cross so that there would be more of you and less of us. And Lord, I pray that we would seek that for ourselves, humility. And as we do, Lord, putting others before ourselves, definitely the way of Christ, the mind of Christ, help us to do so. And perhaps you're here today and you're an unsaved believer. You believe, and you've believed for a long, long time, but you can't remember a day, a serious moment, when you committed your life to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you want to change all that? Don't you want to be on the right side of belief? You know the devil believes too. You know that, right? He's not committed to Christ at all. Perhaps you'd like to commit your life to Jesus today. Do so in your heart right now, right where you're sitting, or if you're driving, listening on the radio. You're sitting at home watching on the internet. This is a perfect moment. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Tell him right now, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been fooling myself and pretending I was fooling you. I can't fool you. You know what's inside of all men and women. And so in this moment, I purpose to commit myself to you. I purpose that you will grow in me the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. Make me born again. I want to be born again. Not in my mind, but in my heart. I know my mind will follow. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and change me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.